Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. Anytime you're in Huntsville, we hope you'll come be part of our worship. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. We hope you'll enjoy this lesson brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Good morning to you. We have a great crowd gathered today for our worship, and I want to tell you how happy I am that you're here. And I have a number of people who are visiting, who are here observing our worship, and we're so happy that you've come to be part of the assembly too. This year we're reading the Bible through as a church family, and we have a schedule that we're following. I like this idea because it gives you kind of a motivation, because you're reading the Bible alongside of all the rest of these people, and I'm going to try to ask every Sunday if we're caught up. How many of you are caught up on your daily Bible reading? Oh, great, great. If you are not caught up, get with it, you can. Now, this parenthetical note, we have some of our women who are doing a study called Digging Deep. And it's a very intensive Bible study. And the elders talked about it this past week and decided that if you would like to do Digging Deep as an alternative to our Bible reading schedule, you can do that. And if you are doing that, why, when I say, are you caught up on your Bible reading, well, you should go ahead and raise your hand. And if you want more information about that, you can talk to Emily or to Cindy or to Jennifer, and they'll be happy to talk to you about that. Last week, on the Lord's Day, we ordained four new elders. On Tuesday of this week, we had our first meeting together, and it was just wonderful. We have enjoyed in the eldership for years now a peace and a love and a respect and a sincerity about the work. And this is going to be a seamless transition because that still exists among this new set of elders that we have. It could not be better, in my estimation, than it is. The meeting lasted 2 or 2.5 hours, and it was just very, very good. And I want you to be sure to thank God for our elders, as I am doing. I want to start the lesson today, which, by the way, is entitled Diminishing Accountability. Now, that may not mean a lot to you yet, but I hope that by the time we get to the end of it, it'll make perfectly good sense. Diminishing Accountability. And I want to start in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23, where the Proverbs writer says this: keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Our news right now is saturated with gun control. I find that to be very interesting, and this country is upset right now about guns and all of the surrounding fog and issues about gun control. I'm going to talk some about that, not about the political aspect of it, but about something else that's connected, I think, has to be connected to it. Our hearts broke when we heard about Sandy Hook Elementary School and this awful, murderous, criminal massacre that happened, and you had 20 children who lost their lives and 6 adults, and we tremble at the awfulness of it. And yet it was very interesting to me that from the beginning of this, the time that was expended in the media talking about the guilt of the shooter was very minimal, and it has been dwarfed, it has been eclipsed by a larger, much larger issue about gun control. Now, good people in America have differing views about gun control, and that's fine. I didn't come to talk about the intricacies of the law about gun control. I came to talk about what I believe is a hugely critical issue. I believe that this discussion we're having in America right now is part of a list of things that are bringing about diminished accountability, or a perception, that is, of diminished accountability. If I ask you to give me the platform for Christianity, the planks of the platform, could you do it? Well, sure. I mean, we'd say the planks of the Christian platform are, there is a God who is the only true and living God. We would say, another is that Jesus Christ is His Son, that the Bible is His inspired word to man, that we have hope of salvation through the mercy of God by the sending of His Son to die for our sins. And then you would add in some wording or another, that humans have accountability, that we are responsible. We have a personal responsibility for our actions. And you would cite perhaps a number of verses, if asked to do so, which would evidence this. Hebrews 9 and 27 says, it is appointed a man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Or Romans 14 and verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. We're responsible. So there is this personal accountability that is necessarily part of Christianity. It shall never be removed. But we live in a country, a time right now, where we're dealing with philosophies and beliefs and practices which amount to this, or which have this in common: diminishing accountability. Now, I want to give a history lesson, and then I'm going to talk about some of these other philosophies which contribute to or have as a facet diminishing accountability. Let's do some history. So I'm talking about occasions of murder. You remember the first murder in the Bible? First murder that ever occurred in the human race. Well, what was it? Cain. Cain killed his brother Abel, and Benjamin read about it in Genesis chapter 4 a while ago. Now, I know something about the motive, right? I mean, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. God was patient with Cain. God said to Cain in Genesis 4, if you do well, you'll be accepted. If not, sin lies at the door. So Cain knew what to do to please God. He just chose not to do that. 1 John 3 and verse 12 says, not as that wicked one Cain who slew his brother. And why did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So we understand the motive. Now I want to ask you a question, all right? Now, you've known about Cain and Abel since you were little. Now, I want to ask you a question. What was the murder weapon? With what weapon did Cain kill Abel? Right. There's not a man living today who knows the answer to that question. You know why? Because the Bible doesn't tell us. That is to say that in this sort of prototypical, this prototype, this first of all murders in the human race, when the Holy Spirit describes it to us, he doesn't see fit to include what the weapon was. Oh, there are details, but one isn't what was used in that murder. Now, let me show you something which was used in this description. This is Genesis chapter 4 and verse 23. Now, the description of the killing is in the early part of this chapter. Here's the latter part of this chapter, and it describes the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, who turns out to be a lot like his great-great-great-grandfather. Then Lamech said to his wives, Lamech is the great-great-great-grandson of Cain, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech, listen to my speech, for I've killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. God did not see fit. God did not seem compelled to mention the weapon. But what he did mention is that the behavior which brought about the death of Abel was something which was passed down by influence, I suppose, all the way down to the great-great-great-grandson of Cain. That's what God saw fit to talk about. It was about behavior, not about the weapon. Now, you go back to the Bible now to ask this question. Have there been other occasions in history when you had massacres of children? Well, yeah. I mean, you have that occurring in the Old and New Testaments, right? In Exodus chapter 1, we have an occurrence of Pharaoh, who wanted to diminish the number of Hebrews, the men, the boys. So his idea was to take the lives of the male children. How was that carried out? Well, he gave instruction for them to be put in the Nile River. And as awful as that sounds, that's what occurred. In the New Testament, you have in Matthew chapter 2, a not too dissimilar occurrence where Herod decided he wanted to get the Christ child. And in order to do that, he would take the lives of all of the male small children, And this was carried out with military. And so whatever their weapons were, I do not know, but it was carried out. And so what you have here, although guns were not used, you have the massacre, like the awful things like this occurred, but it wasn't about the weapons. And you come to the Old Testament and you find a number of cases of murder. Now, I'm going to go through a list of a half a dozen, and I'm going to really try not to be gruesome about this, but I want to cite these. And as we go through them, you may think, well, I'm not sure that the word murder applies to all of these, and some were military and all of that sort of thing. So setting that aside, I just want to demonstrate some kinds of killing in the Old Testament and how it was carried out, and then draw a lesson to our discussion today. So we start in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and Ishbosheth was the son of Saul. Now, the idea that succession to the throne would come to the oldest son, well, that was carried in Israel. It wasn't God's plan. And Ishbosheth was the king of Israel for a couple of years. When it was clear that it wasn't going to work and that David was really going to be the king, a couple of Ishbosheth's servants came, and while he was taking his nap during the noontime, they took his life with a knife. Went into his quarters and took his life in that way. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, and this may be more familiar to you, you have Uriah the Hittite, and David took Uriah's life. You remember how he did it. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and Uriah was her husband. And to cover up the whole thing, to perpetuate the hoax that the baby that was going to be born to Bathsheba was Uriah's and not David's, David had Uriah killed. And the way he did it was to tell Joab that when you get Uriah to the hottest battle, then you back off from him and let him be slain. And that's what happened, but it was murder. What weapons used? Bible doesn't say. So weapons of war. Now, what about 2 Samuel chapter 18? And here's Absalom. Absalom, David's son, you remember, had long hair. And he was riding on his beast in a battle, and he got the hair tangled up in a tree. And the beast went out from under him, and he was dangling there, suspended from the tree. And the servant of David came, Joab, and the Bible says he used three darts, and he took his life. In 1 Kings chapter 21, we have Naboth. And Naboth had a vineyard that wicked old Ahab wanted, and Jezebel tried to get it. And remember what she did. She had Naboth killed in order to get that vineyard. How was that carried out? It was murder. How was it carried out? Well, they stoned him. They stoned Naboth to death. Now jump to Judges. In Judges chapter 4, you have Sisera's death. And that was from a woman. Sisera was a mighty man of war, but a woman took his life. You know how she did it? Well, he was looking for refuge. He was exhausted from battle, and he came into her tent and said, "Could I have a place? Will you just hide me here and let me get some rest? Do you have anything to drink?" And she gave him some milk to drink, and he went to sleep like a baby, and she took a tent stake. And, you know, strategically in the cranium. And that's how that happened. And that's how he expired. What about Judges chapter 19? And here is the Levite's concubine. And the Bible says the Benjamites abused her all through the night. And by the break of morning, she was dead. No weapons used there except human hands. I want to ask you a question. Bearing in mind that God's law in the Old Testament was both a civil law and a spiritual law, when these murders occurred, what laws did God make to restrain the weapons? Now, what were the weapons? Well, we talked about one was a Nile River, stones, a knife, sometimes a spear, a stake from a tent. What kind of laws did God create to regulate those kinds of things? And the answer is no. Now, I understand the fact that when you talk about semi-automatic weapons today, that there's a more rapid issue at hand. I understand the difference between those things. But the point that I want to make about this is that God did not legislate anything about those weapons. He didn't say, we got to do something about these rocks, or we got to do something about these spears, or these, what, he didn't do any of that. Well, what he did do is to regulate behavior. And he said, Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, this: "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." What about the weapon? That was rather irrelevant. It was never a significant point. It was irrelevant, really, what a man used to do it. The relevant thing was the behavior. It was why he did it, that he did it, and that he suffered the consequence of his crime. And I think that's very important. In U.S. history, there must be one more thing mentioned about this. And that is that what happened, the awful thing that occurred, the awful criminal act that occurred at Sandy Hook about 5 weeks ago, was not the most devastating elementary school massacre of its kind in U.S. history. That occurred in 1927 and in what's called Bath Township, Michigan. And Andy Kehoe, 55 years old, committed this crime. And the story goes that he was the treasurer for the school board, and he had run in 1926 for some sort of a clerk office in the city, and he'd been defeated, and he didn't like that very much. And I don't know what happened to him in his mind, but I know what he did. He went and planted some explosives strategically in the foundation of that elementary school that you see in this picture. And on a given day, he took the life of his wife with a blunt object that he came to the school and detonated those explosives. Now, on that occasion, 38 children, 6 adults, 7 adults, almost twice what occurred at Sandy Hook. The point that I really want you to hear is that that had nothing to do with guns. He didn't use guns. Now, believe it or not, this sermon is not about how we should, the intricacies of the law about guns. It's a point about diminishing accountability. It's that what we cannot let happen in our psyches is a diminishing accountability where we say what's really at fault here is the machine that a man uses to take life. We've got to keep our handle on this reality that it's about behavior. This is about men being accountable for what they do. Now, there are other instances or philosophies, behaviors in America right now which I would suggest to you contribute to diminishing accountability. I think they're all around us. Let's see if we can become more aware of them. I would just place this gun debate and the way that we have accelerated this above the behavior question is an example of diminishing accountability. And here are some others. I would say liberalism in America in a number of different ways contributes to diminishing accountability. One of them that I will suggest to you is this. If a man commits a heinous crime for which he receives the sentence of death, it will be years. Somewhere, I read this week, somewhere between 10 and 20 years before that sentence will be carried out. If it's carried out at all. It's not so uncommon for a man to die in prison of natural causes before he faces his sentence. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8 and verse 11, Solomon wrote about this, and he says, you know what? Men are going to go ahead and commit evil. They're going to have evil more in their hearts because justice isn't carried out quickly enough. What happens is we diminish accountability. And here's the second one. And this one I think I don't like to use this term very much because it seems so ambiguous, but I want to try to tell you what the philosophy says. Postmodernism. Postmodernism, in essence, is very simple. It says that everything in this world is relative, that there are no truths that are hard and fast, absolute. You can't draw a line and say, this is true and the opposite of it is wrong, that everything must be up for discussion, that everything is relative and nothing is hard, fast truth. Man, you get that into religion and you lose God. That's what happens. And I would suggest to you that here's a philosophy which is consistent with these other things. I mean, what they have in common is diminishing accountability. Now, here's the next one. What about Calvinism? Calvinism, which is adopted in its whole by some religion or religions and then in part by other religions, has as part of it this assertion of individual predestination. Now, I won't go on into all Calvinism with you, but except to say that this says, this theory, this philosophy says that before you were born, it was predecided, predetermined by God, and rather arbitrarily so, who would be saved and who would be damned. And those numbers can't be added to nor diminished from. And your behavior and your choices in life are irrelevant to that. You're going to go to heaven or hell not because of how you live, but because God arbitrarily chose who would be saved and lost. Now, those who hold this view would argue that if you're one of the saved, you just want to live to glorify Jesus. Fine. But I tell you one thing. This idea of individual predestination is false according to the Bible, but not only that. It must be included on this list of that which diminishes personal accountability. It diminishes our sense. Why would you be so serious about doing what God wants you to do if it had no bearing at all on your eternal destiny? I would add to this list this one. Atheistic evolution. That one's a gimme, isn't it? I mean, when a man says, I don't believe there's a God, and I believe, and this is taught so widely to our kids. We came about not by the creation of an all-powerful God. We came about through an evolution that we came about from non-living matter in the course of billions of years in the evolutionary process, and now you have human beings. If that's true, where's our accountability? To whom are you accountable? And you can talk about it till you're blue in the face, but the ultimate answer, the final answer has to be that man's accountability is no greater than his own personal preferences. Right? I mean, he is really his highest authority. Now, I'm going to put one more on the list, and this one may seem a little strange to the list, but I want you to think about it. The popularity of drugging kids for behavior. Now, I want to quickly say that I understand that there are some mental disorders and imbalances which can be helped by medication. I have no discomfort with that. But I think we would all agree that we have a popularity in America right now of treating children's behavior problems with drugs. And I would suggest to you that the popularity is wrong. And it's wrong because, I mean, among other things, because it comes into this list of diminishing accountability, in that case, not only of the children growing up, but of the parents who ought to be raising them, that when their problem is not a matter of their brain, it's a matter of their mind. It's not a matter, it's a matter of behavior. And not that we're doing wrong to place the behavior problems on something else. Now look at this list, and I'm saying to you that this debate right now that has risen to such a high pitch, where it's what everybody's talking about controlling the guns. I want to ask the question, how come we're not talking about behavior? Why isn't this debate about behavior? Why is it about the weapon that was used? Most people don't remember the name of the man who did the shooting anymore. What we're talking about is a whole different matter here, but it's the wrong subject. It's not the right subject. You think about these weapons in the Bible. Were they lethal? The ones that I cited in the murders? Well, yeah, they were lethal. They were used for killing. Do you suppose all of those are still lethal today? Yeah, I suppose that's, of course, yes. When God dealt with those, he didn't say, we've got to outlaw these things that can be used. I suppose the Bible tells us this, if anything, that most anything at all could be used in some way as a lethal weapon. What we've got to deal with is behavior. Guns are mechanical things. Guns are inanimate objects. It's people. It's people. And again, we can talk about, this is not about the intricacies of the law. I let people smarter than me handle that. But what I'm talking about is we must not lose sight of the big picture, which is that a man has to be held accountable for what he does. That's the big picture. Now, I want you to contrast this list with some Bible passages which emphasize personal accountability. For example, here you have Adam and Eve in the garden, and the law for them is not so terribly complicated, is it? I don't want you to eat of this tree. And, of course, Satan comes and Eve eats, and then she gives to Adam and he eats. And then God comes and says to Adam, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? And do you remember how he responds to that? He says, yes, I did, but the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me. And the implication of that is the blame doesn't really rest with me. Mostly it rests with you, God, right? So there's a shifting of this accountability here. And do you know what God's response was to that, of course? God meted out to Adam the punishment he deserved, and to Eve and to the serpent. Albert Barnes, in his highly respected commentary on this passage, says this, and I thought it was so impressive I brought it to read to you. He's talking about this thing about Adam and Eve and passing the buck to God and all that. They see not their guilt. They're continually making excuses for their crimes. The strength and subtlety of the tempter, the natural weakness of their own minds, the unfavorable circumstances in which they were placed as excuses for their sins. And thus the possibility of repentance is precluded. Now listen to that. The excuses precluded the possibility of repentance. For till a man take his sin to himself, till he acknowledge that he alone is guilty, he cannot be humbled and consequently cannot be saved. Reader, this is kind of unusual for Barnes to deviate from the commentary and talk to people who would pick this commentary up from now on. So here he is in the 1800s talking to you and me. It's interesting. Reader, till thou accuse thyself in thyself only and feel that thou alone art responsible for all thy iniquities, there is no hope of thy salvation. He makes a powerful point, doesn't he? Repentance isn't going to take place as long as we shift responsibility. It can't. And I'm saying that there are voices, philosophies, and practices out there that are very common. This list that I showed you has in common this one theme: diminishing accountability. And what Barnes says here is illustrative of the reason why that's so serious. I can't make myself right with God or take advantage of the salvation offered by God to forgive my sins until I really understand that I'm responsible for my sins. That human beings are accountable. So Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether good or evil. In Acts 20 and verse 28 that I referenced last week when talking about elders, because this is written to elders, it's interesting. He says to the elders, take heed to yourselves and all the flock. The first thing was, you've got to take heed to yourself. You've got to realize the personal responsibility of being faithful yourself. Right? Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12 says that we're to all work out our salvation with fear and trembling. So, I know my time's elapsed. I have to draw this to a conclusion. So what is it that we can do in reference to the discussion that we have on the table right now in America? I would urge three things. These are not complicated things, and you don't have to be very smart to think these up, but I would suggest them to you. The first thing is, we've got to realize that more legislation isn't going to fix it. That's not my business, how all that is legislated. I understand that people are elected to do that sort of thing, but I'm just saying to you that the people who are committing these crimes are either suicidal or insane, criminally insane. And I doubt that either of those mentalities are going to be changed if you say, wait a minute, we've got a new law about this. They already know if they're having sense at all that they're violating the law. They're insane or suicidal, and neither one of them are impressed with the law. What is it that we can do? I would suggest to you that what we can do is to get back to old-fashioned parenting. I can't fix everybody's children, but what I need to do about my own children is to rear them with a sense of accountability for their actions. That's old-fashioned parenting. You know what I'm saying? Is that we have a lot of physical contact with our kids. Every day we're going to hug them and tell them how much we love them. And when they violate the rules, we're going to have a different kind of physical contact. You know, dust their britches. We're going to hold them accountable. And when they choose to try out lying, you tried it, didn't you? We all tried it, I suppose, when we were little. Just made perfectly logical sense to lie to our mother. If she believes something different from the truth, she'll like me better. She's not going to be on me. And we need to hold them accountable if they tell a lie, or if they cheat, or if they don't do their chores right, or whatever it happens to be, whatever infraction it has to be, we must hold them accountable. Get down on their level and look them in the eye and say, this is wrong, and here's the consequence. If you do this, this is what's going to happen. And then make that stick. That old-fashioned parenting was largely about rearing them up with a sense of accountability and a responsibility to somebody higher than they. I would say to you that what we need to do, thirdly, is to recognize that Christianity is not merely a theological discussion. It's the answer. This is the answer for the world. The answer for America right now is not gun control. It's Christianity. Oh, that our leaders would wake up to this reality that this is about behavior. And there is no book in the world which holds men more accountable than the Bible. Isn't that true? Because the Bible is what says you're responsible to God, and every one of us will give account of himself to God. And it's appointed that a man wants to die. And you got to keep that appointment. It's appointed that a man wants to die, and after that comes the judgment. No book holds us more accountable. No book contains the absolute truth like the Bible. Why can't we, our leaders, see that you pull the Bible out of our schools and you teach children theories, ideas that are contrary to the existence of God. And then you start having more and more of these kinds of problems and you can't figure it out. What we need is Jesus Christ. And so let you and me decide that we're not going to be ashamed to own our Lord. This is a very practical matter. What we need is Christianity in this country. What we need is a return to the idea that the New Testament should be our guide and it should be hallowed and studied and obeyed. We need to go back. We need to, don't be ashamed of your Christianity. It's the wrong time to be ashamed. There's never a good time. But don't you do it now. We need to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel and the truth and our ultimate accountability to God, because we live in a world wherein there are so many philosophies that are saying diminishing accountability. May I ask you a question? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? You know why somebody would want to become a Christian? You say, because they want to live that life. Well, that's true, but not just that. It's because it's the only way to go to heaven. John chapter 14 and verse 6, my Lord said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. I'm accountable to God. You're accountable to God. There's going to be a judgment day, and on that day I'm going to be judged by myself. And what I need is a Savior who will say to my Father, here's Glenn, and he sinned, but he's one of mine, and I've paid for his sins with my blood. That's my only hope. That's what redemption is. Are you a Christian? Would you like to become one? The Bible teaches this, to access that blood, to appropriate that blood to your own soul. You've got to repent of your sins. That's a decision that you make. I'm going to follow Jesus to the best of my ability. You confess his name. I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you believe that? And this morning you can be baptized, just like Jesus said to do. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Praise God that we have that revelation. Praise God that we've been told what to do to appropriate that blood. You can do that this morning. And you'll be a Christian. If you like the prayers of the church this morning, if that's something that would help you and you need them for whatever reason, perhaps to be restored, now would be a great time. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Glenn Colley. If you have comments or questions, Glenn can be reached by email at colley@westhuntsville.org.